we're going to give you another tool along the pathway, and that is context. So we did structure. We're doing context now. Now, by way of introduction to context, a few years ago, Miguel Cardona, who is the Secretary of Education for the Biden administration, was talking about an initiative at the Western Governors Association, and he was saying the Education Department was going to be very proactive in supporting governors, and he wanted to encourage them. And he said, to punctuate his point, he's like, it was President Reagan who said, I'm from the government, and I'm here to help. And people talked about that for a little while, because that is a quote that Ronald Reagan said. Ronald Reagan said every single one of those words in that order. It's actually a relatively famous Ronald Reagan quote. But it is totally out of context. Because I'm wondering, does anybody know the full quotation? Yep, Reagan's quote was, the most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. So by abstracting the quote from the original context, Miguel Cardona was able to make the precise opposite point that the initial quote was intending to make. I mean, all of this illustrates how powerful a tool context is. Because if we actually abstract something from the context that the Lord has inspired in His Word, we can make the Bible say the opposite of what the Bible is intending to say. The Bible says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. If you abstract it from the fool says in his heart, you can make the Bible say the very opposite of what the Bible is communicating to us, right? Without the proper understanding of context, we can make a quote mean the opposite of what it was intended to mean. This is especially dangerous when we are handling God's word. We want to make sure that we are saying what God has inspired, not using God's inspired words to undermine what God has actually revealed. It'd be really, truly, genuinely terrible for a preacher to do that, to make use of a portion of the Bible to undermine what the Bible is actually trying to communicate. And so, today, we're going to make use of context. We must understand how the context informs the meaning of our passage. We must understand how the context informs the meaning of our passage. We have our Simeon picture here, so we need to understand how the, here's our text. We must understand how the context informs the meaning of our passage. This is the Simeon picture. We must understand how the context, signified by these circles, informs the meaning of our passage. Or, let me give you another one that one of my friends, Chris Spano, uses in his instructions for the Charles Simeon Trust. He says, when you are hunting for the meaning of a text, you have to use the scope of context. He says this is like a scope that he uses when he uses when he goes hunting and uses the historical, the cultural, the biblical, and the literary to focus in on the meaning of our passage. I like Chris's drawing also, so I wanted to give you both of them. When hunting for the meaning of our passage, we need to make sure that we put it in the crosshairs of the context. And these can help us overcome the apparent problem or the point of tension. All of us are faced with a point of tension whenever we preach. If our priority is to get to the right interpretation, we could neglect relevant application. But if our priority is to make relevant application, we might neglect the right interpretation. And since we're tempted towards either prioritizing the right interpretation or relevant interpretation, we realize that this false dichotomy is the sin that leads to death of faithful expositional preaching. And here, is how to flee temptation. Context helps us get both the right interpretation and thus make relevant application. And context can also give us a much more textured understanding of the text, which will itself lend itself towards helping us get it across. If you have a fulsome and textured notion of the text that you're preaching, it will be easier for you to get it across in a relevant way to your people. And so let's define the terms. We have four kinds of contexts. We have literary context, biblical context, historical context, and cultural context. And as you have been filling out your worksheets, you have been asked to make use of those contexts. So let me define those contexts. The literary context is the flow of the argument or story within the book more broadly. Now, the strategies for finding the literary context would be to read the whole book, to read the passages, especially on either side of the text. The passage that came just before and just after is the nearest literary context that places your passage within the flow of the book more broadly. That's the literary context. The cultural context would be the concepts and terminologies of the time within the text. The strategies for understanding what the cultural context would be is read a good Bible dictionary. That'll give you a sense of what those cultural words are that you pick up within the text, what they are signifying. Yes, the cultural context is the concepts and terminology of the time within the text. I can repeat it again. Everybody have that? The concepts and terminology of the time within the text. The first one is the literary context, which is the flow of the argument or story within the book more broadly. All right, we good? So I'm going to move on. Yes?
Take it out of context, but is that cult or cult? Cult. Cult. Sure. I'm sorry.
Yeah, that's a, yes. All right. That's right for the hunting context, not for the biblical context. The historical context is the third kind of context that we talk about, and the historical context is the circumstances or situation of the original audience. The circumstances or situation of the original audience. Now, let me just pause here because a lot of times there's confusion between what the cultural context is and what the historical context is. And sometimes that confusion exists within my own brain. And so I want to make sure that I am not confusing it and that we're all on the same page. Cultural context would be something that you read within the text that mentions something, a cultural aspect of life at that time, which is distinct, perhaps, from the historical context of the people, which is the situation in which they live. So let me give you an example. Especially in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John will say, she said, Rabboni, which means teacher. Okay, what that's getting at is two different kinds of context. She said, Rabboni, that would be a cultural context. And then the reason that he translates it is that there's a different historical context for his readers. They're Gentiles that might not know what these Hebrew words mean. Does that make sense? Historical context is the situation of the reader. Cultural context is something that you would find within the text itself. Okay? And then the biblical context is how this passage uses, cites, or is dependent on earlier biblical passages. The biblical context is how this passage uses, cites, or is dependent upon earlier biblical passages. That's a great question. And the reason that we use earlier biblical context is that we're trying to make use of this to get at what the first author is trying to communicate. And when we talk about like a New Testament context, we would want to place that in the realm of connecting to the gospel or theological reflection. Does that make sense? Yes. Earlier to the passage, yes. Yeah, great questions. All right, let's touch some biblical text here to give us some idea about how each type of context can be used before we make use of an exercise that's going to try to make use of a broader group of these contexts. So let's define these by getting into the Bible here. So let's start with historical context. Sometimes the text itself will give us details either directly or indirectly about the audience that's receiving the prophetic word. Would somebody turn with me to Amos 1, verse 1, and read Amos 1, verse 1? Just start reading it loudly for all of us to be able to hear. So who is the audience? This is historical context. Exactly. And why do you know that?
It says it
very directly. It says it so that we cannot miss it. This is directed towards Israel. And here's the second question. What are the aspects of the verse that locates the audience of Israel at a specific time, at a specific moment? 2 years before the earthquake, so we know that this is Israel at a specific time. 2 years before the earthquake, what is the other thing that might indicate where we are? Exactly. So if we can figure out through geological survey, we could have a good sense of when the reign of Uzziah would be. And we could get a sense, we could point this to a specific date, 2 years before the earthquake that's going to arise. So the historical context, we know that Israel is receiving this from Amos, time of Uzziah, 2 years before the earthquake. That's when this is being spoken. All right. So we can explore this historical context. We can explore the situation of this original audience. Uzziah has been described for us. So would somebody turn for me and read 2 Chronicles 26, verses 1 to 15. 2 Chronicles 26, verses 1 through 15. All right, so what's happening during the time of Uzziah? Is it good or is it bad? Is it good times or bad times? It's good times. How do we know it's good times? There's building. There's expanding. There's winning. There's so much winning, they're getting sick of winning at this particular time, and God is helping them. All right, what about you know, the northern kingdom of Israel in Jeroboam with 2 Kings 14, verses 25 and 28. Would somebody just read those two verses, verses 25 and 28? So in the time of Jeroboam, what's happening? What did you say? Expanding and restoring. So just right away from the introduction, from the first verse that gives us a historic context, we have a sense of where Israel and Judah are as this prophecy is taking place. This is a time of winning, of victory, of restoring, of expanding the territory. These are the best of times. This is growth as a nation. This is strength and power. And so when we recognize that, we might have an immediate payoff as we preach a specific text. And it helps us both understand the context of our original audience and perhaps understand how to preach it to a culture of decadence in which we live right now. a culture of growing, winning, expanding. All right, let's take a look at cultural context, because the cultural context is going to be a little bit different. It's going to be the cultural items, the cultural artifacts that we find within the text, the terminology within the text. With your partner, read Amos 6, verses 4 through 7, and list out as many of the cultural, contextual items as you can. And remember, the cultural context is the concepts and terminology related to the culture of the time within the text. So with a partner, take a couple of minutes in these three verses, list out as many cultural context items as you can. All right, I don't want us to take over much time with this. Call out the cultural contextual items that you found within this text. Beds of ivory. Time. All right, what else? Harps. Instruments. What else? Wine bowls. Anointing oil. That's right. All of these are part of the cultural context. And what is this cultural context illustrating in Amos 6? Yeah. And wealth. Yeah. Wealth and, I don't know how to spell revelry, so I'm just going to say fun. Wealth and fun. So this is a time of opulence, a time of enjoyment. And all of this illustrates for us what's happening within the book of Amos. There's great wealth at the time, and this is the best of times. There's political and economic security for the people. There's perhaps even political and economic flourishing that you could say at this time. It's before a national disaster created terror among the people. This was the best of times. Think about how difficult it is to preach judgment in a moment where everything seems to be going exceedingly well. Think about how difficult the task it is for the prophet, and think about how that might relate to your own context. Not that there aren't personal difficulties that people experience, but in a general culture and context of opulence, it's difficult to preach judgment. Now let's take a look at the literary context, which would be the flow of the argument within the book more generally. This is another essential context, and it's very often one of the contexts that will illuminate your passage the most importantly. Let's consider just together the work that we've done in our first small group session. In our first small group session, we had two texts, one on Amos 1, 1 through 3, and then one on Amos 1 through 2, 3, and then one on Amos 2, 4 through the end of the passage. Let's think especially about our second small group text. How does the literary context of Amos 1, how does it influence the text of Amos 2, 4 to 16? How does it inform the meaning? Now, you've done that work in your small group, so if you already know the answer, you can just call it out. Yeah, that's right. That's right. The fact that he starts by proclaiming judgment on all the nations leads to the shocking revelation that where he's really going to camp is on his people. And all the judgment that came before kind of elevates how shocking that is. But also, as you take a look at it, you realize, oh, he's describing a nation to the north, and now to the south, and now to the east, and now to the west, and now a little nearer to the north, and nearer to the south. God is circling Israel as if they are the center of his target, and like he's like a shark that's circling in on his prey. And he's making use of the nations to point the finger more directly at Israel herself and to say, you're the one that I'm coming for. And all of that's illuminated by the immediate literary context. Then let's take a look at the biblical context to give us a sense of how this context operates. The biblical context is how this passage uses, cites, or is dependent on earlier biblical passages. So turn to Amos 6, verses 4 to 14. Read it with your partner, and then read Deuteronomy 28. And we're going to be together answering the question, how, let me see exactly how I've written it here. How is Amos dependent on Deuteronomy 28? And we're going to be exploring this with more specific questions that I'll ask you once you've kind of done the work of reading these together with your partner and getting a sense of what these both are about. Maybe read Deuteronomy 28 silently, quickly to yourself. And you can stop in Deuteronomy 28 at verse 20. Read 1 through 20. All right. I'm just going to continue on here because I think that you've got the correct sense. Just in what I'm hearing people muttering to each other, which please keep doing because it's very encouraging. What are the curses for... Well, let me ask you this. What are the blessings for covenantal obedience that are laid out in Deuteronomy 28?
Prosperity
is one of the blessings. Fruitfulness is one of the blessings.
Defeating enemies.
Anyone want to add to that? And it's exactly right. There's material blessings for covenantal faithfulness. What are the curses for covenantal disobedience, covenantal unfaithfulness?
The exact opposite.
The exact opposite. Spell that in the, what's the worst possible curse for covenantal disobedience?
Exile
itself. And so it helps us to read Amos 6 and to answer the question, like, is God being capricious or cruel when he says that they're going to be destroyed? And why or why not? He's justified. Why? He made it so clear. This is the most clear thing it could possibly be. He made this very clear at the outset. God has not minced words about what's going to happen if these people are disobedient. But as you preach this, it helps you to preach the passage as a whole, the experience of God's covenantal blessings. Here's what's so ironic about it. The experience of God's covenantal blessings has created the context for the people to experience the covenant curses. Man. It is so easy to allow the blessings of God to turn us away from him. Now, not every type of context is going to be helpful for every text. And in your small groups, you only need to share the contexts that actually illuminate your particular passage. Now, sometimes that's just going to be the literary context. Sometimes it might just be the cultural context. Sometimes it will be all four, but you only need to share the one or the two, or maybe the four, that actually illuminate your particular text. But let's try to gather our gains and deploy this all in one final exercise here. I'd love if you would turn with me to Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah 4. And once you've turned there, somebody could read for me Jeremiah 4, verses 3 through 4. All right. So as we take a look at this passage, so say you've been, you know, you're a guest preacher somewhere. They're like, hey, for our youth group, we're going to give you these two verses, all right? You're the youth group speaker for the evening, and your text is Jeremiah 4, verses 3 through 4. Thus says the Lord to the men of Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, sow not among thorns, circumcise yourself to the Lord, remove the foreskins of your heart. And you're like, oh my goodness, what in the world does this mean? And how in the world would I communicate this in a way that would be in any way sort of beneficial? Well, I want for us to try to figure out, making use of context, how to discern a precise meaning of what Jeremiah is commanding here in Jeremiah 4, 3 through 4. And so with your partner, here's the exercise. What allusion is being made to an earlier biblical text or a biblical practice, and how does that inform the meaning of Jeremiah 4? We're going to make use of biblical context to try to understand what is being said in Jeremiah 4. So talk with your partner. What allusion to an earlier biblical text is being made? How does that inform the meaning of Jeremiah 4? How would you then make use of that to make this sort of understandable to unbelievers that are within your context? Because they're like, what is this church all about? Circumcised. What? All right, so make use of biblical context to make it understandable, comprehensible. All right, it sounds like you guys are landing in the correct place. So especially in Jeremiah 4, what does the biblical context illustrate about what Jeremiah is referring to? Genesis 17. Explain to us what you're talking about.
So the first mention of circumcision, this is the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham in Genesis 17 to circumcise all his kids and even, I think, the servants in his household.
So that helps us realize the biblical context, which I'm sure that you're familiar with, is this covenant of circumcision, which does something. External markers to mark the people of God, right? So external markers of the covenant. Is there any other biblical context that illuminated what's being talked about here? Leviticus 26. Tell me why that's illuminating. So what was always expected was not just an external marker of the covenant, but an internal marker. Internal obedience. Deuteronomy 10. How does that help us? It's so... The biblical context in this helps us to realize, all right, I've been given this passage about circumcision, and so where I need to go is to talk about the biblical context here is going to help me understand, all right, so this is a special covenantal marker for God's people to identify them as his own, but that even as God is giving this command of circumcision in the law, what he's requiring is not just an external participation in a religious rite, but he expects something internal and transformative to be what's characteristic of his people. Okay, this is good. This helps with some of this confusing language. But let's take a look at maybe Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3. Deuteronomy 30 as well. You guys are crushing it. I really appreciate this. So let's take a look at verse 3, and let's consider a cultural context. The cultural context in this passage would be the farming illustrations, that are coming up for us in Jeremiah 4, verse 3. So let's walk through this one together, What does it mean to break up fallow ground in farming? What did you say? You're getting ready to plant. So what do you do when you break up fallow ground? You plow it. You get it, and you're getting it ready to plant. And what happens when the fallow ground gets broken up? Why is it that it allows the seeds to get into soil? Yeah, breaking up fallow ground takes soil and makes it soft and receptive. Yeah, that's It's exactly right. What does it mean not to sow among thorns? What would that instruction be in farming sort of language? What do you say?
It hurts.
It hurts? Yeah. Hasn't been broken up. But, yeah, that's right. But why specifically would you not want to plant where there's thorns? Yeah. It's so true. I mean, I bought a house during the winter, and I did not realize how many thorns there were, and I did not realize how they just kill everything. I mean, we can't grow a thing until I do the difficult work of clearing out the thorns. You don't want to sow around the thorns because they'll kill everything. They'll choke out the growth. Well, now let's take a look at the literary context to help us understand how Israel was sowing among thorns. With your partner, read Jeremiah 2, 14 to 19. Jeremiah 2, 14 to 19, and answer, how had Israel been sowing among thorns? Go for it. All right, so how had Israel been sowing among thorns? That's exactly it. They had been taking all of their hope and they had been placing it in Egypt and in Assyria. They'd been planting their hope in places where it wasn't going to grow in any kind of fruitful way. And so Israel is being told to break up the stony ground that had characterized their own being. They're being told to stop seeking fruitless help from Egypt and Assyria and look instead to God. They're being told to have an internal commitment to God and to His ways. And there's a theological word for what it is that they're being called to do, or just a biblical Christian word for what they're being called to do. And to just get, hopefully, crystal clarity on what they're being invited to do, let's take a look at the literary context for help one more time. So take a look at Jeremiah 3, verse 6 through 4, verse 2, and answer the question, what is Israel being called to do? All right, so what's Israel being called to do? To return, yeah. And how does that influence the meaning of the passage that we read at the very beginning, Jeremiah 4, verses 3 and 4? Yeah. I guess the question could be like, does returning look like just being like, all right, we're back? Why or why not? And how does 4, 3, and 4 demonstrate that then also? And so all of a sudden a passage where if you were to read Jeremiah 4, 3, and 4 at first, would be like, all right, break up the fallow ground and sow not among thorns and circumcise your heart. What? What in the world? Like, say you're doing that devotion, even if you're doing devotions with your kids, you're like, all right, these are our devotions, kids. My kids are 8, 6, 3, and 1. The context, if I were to read the context, I'd be like, all right, well, kids, this is what it means to, like, actually repent, like when you do something wrong. This is what repentance actually looks like. It looks like saying, you know, my heart has been a place of hardness, and I need to break it up so it becomes receptive to God. I've been looking to people other than God to give me hope, and I need to stop that, and I need to start offering all my hope only to God. I need to have a heart that is receptive to Him and His ways. This is what real repentance is. It's removing the sin and disobedience. It's stopping your looking to fruitless idols or ideologies for help. It's a disposition of being committed to the Lord God. It's turning away from evil and reaping a genuine harvest. But then also, how does the passage end? What's the threat at the end if you don't? Wrath, destruction. So this is God's kindness with an edge. And this also helps us to realize that understanding context can help us preach the most, a sermon that actually sounds different from the last sermon that you preached. You know what I'm talking about? We tend to preach either only warning or only comfort. But the prophets don't do that. This is both. This is comfort from a God who does not mess around. This is comfort with an edge. And so realizing that this follows with destruction also provides a realness or like the Illinois ground is just flat, you know, and uninteresting. If you realize the context can lead you to preach topographically interesting sermons, more like anywhere else in the country than Illinois, Nebraska, and Kansas. And so we must understand how the context informs the meaning of our passage.